Okay, we'll continue our studies of the Heidelberg Catechism. And in that regard, if anybody has still not gotten one, raise your hand, and we have some extras here.
Can
Pastor Jones, do you have one?
Can I just borrow one?
Sure. There's a couple more on the table here if anybody decides later. Okay, well, why don't we open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, soften our hearts as always is our request, that we might learn thy word in spirit and in truth and live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen. We already covered this one last time, but I'll just make a couple more comments about this to give us a little bit of continuity. So we talked about the reformed elements of sacraments in general, that faith is the keynote, that it has a sign aspect and a signatory aspect, where a sign is, or a seal, is basically a sign that has the Word of God attached authoritatively to give it its essence. So when it comes to the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass, we talked about the various elements that crept in slowly into the Church when Scripture stopped being the norming norm for how to think about these things. And we talked about transubstantiation and how that came about, and sort of the philosophical appeal that transubstantiation tapped into, the view of substance. And the comments that I would make here is that, in my view, coming up with the theory of transubstantiation at its time was not sinful or rebellious or anything of that nature. It was an attempt to make sense of that which we celebrate, namely union with the body and blood of Christ. And I think we all tend to do that. I mean, every phase of the Church comes up with a theory for what exactly that means. And I propose that instead we should be modest and say those things about union with Christ that we can say, that it has to do with a relation of affinity, not of repulsion, and it has to do with us participating in his benefits and so forth, even if we can't describe what the it is exactly. And the problem that Rome got into was not so much having come up with this theory of transubstantiation, so much as its view of infallibility. So it kind of painted itself into a corner. Now we've propounded this theory, now we can't back out of it. And that is where I would identify the problem with Rome, not so much the theory of transubstantiation by itself. Now we'll continue with new material. So it asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And let me divide this into two parts. This is sort of an abbreviated form of the first part of the answer. And the items are, I put in bullets here, it's for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, yet who believe that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, who believe that the remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Now, as I was studying this first part of the question, it occurred to me that the proof texts that are given for this really have nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And those of you that might have a different set of proof texts can correct me if you have different ones. But also, even on thinking about this, I realized that what Urzinus has done here is basically he's expounding the nature of evangelical faith here, which he's earlier shown is the thing which is to be strengthened by the sacraments. And so I don't really see that these elements per se are positively associated with the Lord's Supper, although I think it's a proper inference to talk about these things in connection with the Lord's Supper. But for that reason, I'm going to not spend a lot of time on it, because I think it's fairly redundant with what we've already talked about in past weeks. The second part of the answer discusses who does not benefit from the Lord's Supper. And it's a shorter one, but it says, "Hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves." Now, this one does have some scriptural foundation. Namely, 1 Corinthians 11, of course. Now, in this passage, Paul is indeed discussing the Lord's Supper, and he gives the solemn warning that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, both Protestants and the Reformed have tried to take account of this passage. You might think that the Catholic view would, because of its ex opere operato that we talked about, where the sacrament, just by the very act, is effective, would have a better time dealing with 1 Corinthians 11 than we would, who rested on faith. However, it does lead to a slight difference in how this passage is put in. The Roman Catholics are basically going to say that because the sacrament is effective ex opere operato, it's effective unless blocked. So in other words, you can block the effect that is objective and powerful, so to speak, but you can block it by your mortal sin. Whereas the Protestant view, or at least the Reformed, tended to want to say that the sacrament is simply void unless taken in faith. So in other words, there is no taking of the sacrament that's not in faith, because it kind of eviscerates it. It vanishes at that moment. There's no faith. So then the question is, how do we account for the stern warning in 1 Corinthians 11? And the answer would be that we would still be despising a word of God by taking the sacrament in an unworthy or profane manner. So it's not so much that there's a power that is channeling that we're steering in the wrong direction and blocking, so much as that we're profaning the word of God by doing so. So in connection with this aspect, the next question picks up and says, "Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly?" Now here again, what I've noticed as studying these passages in connection with this catechism answer is that the connection between the scripture teaching and excommunication as to the Lord's Supper is not explicit in the scripture, it seems to me. We'll go through a few of those together. Yet I think it's a legitimate deduction. So the answer simply says, "By this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation." Let me point out in passing that an interesting spin that he gives in this answer is that not so much that those that are coming unworthily are subject to God's wrath, but the whole congregation, notice he says. So in other words, he's claiming here that if you have a Lord's Supper that's been profaned by bad usage of some individuals, the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. So it's a covenantal, communal aspect, according to the Catechism here. "Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life." So here the keynote is not so much to each individual to examine himself, lest the wrath of God fall upon him individually, so much as a directive to the church, that the church ought to be so constituted as to preserve the integrity of the Lord's Supper through discipline. We'll get into that later. Lest the wrath of God be kindled against the whole congregation. It's interesting.
We were having the Lord's Supper that day, and they called people up by table, and so they actually did the whole service twice. The elders came up with their group of people and sat at the front and did it, and then the second group came up with their two tables.
Did they sit at a table?
Yeah, they actually sat around the front, but we were sitting there as. Well, it actually was an OPC church that had just come into the OPC church. We had some realm, and we're sitting there. We were not invited to participate at all. And we spoke with them afterwards in presbytery and so on. But I think the point of it was trying to play that out.
Yes.
That as a covenant and as elders, they were responsible for the whole.
Yes.
Sort of protecting that whole from the wrath of God.
Right.
To actually sit in that, you know, we weren't sure what to do. Should we get up and leave? Should we
right.
sit and watch that?
Right.
You know, we were excluded because those elders didn't feel they didn't leave it up to our conscience, you know, risk to come. So I thought this, you know, we actually participated in a service, so that was really tried to be played out.
It's funny, I've been in also in services where they were so open-armed in their invitation that I fenced myself on the ground that there's something gone amok here as well.
Exactly. So we have these sort of
yeah.
But I think that their intent was to follow that part of that.
Yeah, oh, certainly. And frankly, the older I've gotten, the more I would rather err in that direction, I think, than the loosey-goosey, because they have a vision of not only the sacrament, but it's coupled in with many other things that we'll get into in a bit, of the whole, ultimately the Holy Catholic Church as being the guardian of the ordinances of God. And so many people basically have a view that the Holy Catholic Church is Tom, Dick, and Harry that says he believes in Jesus without any sense of covenant, binding, or of coming to an existing church. The whole problem with independency in America, for example, you know, I call it Starbucks Bible fellowships, basically. Because you've got these people that say, well, I'm a Christian, so let's start a church. And you can't do that because the church was established by Christ. When we're saved into a pre-existing church. We're not just saved autonomously as atoms that then come together and form molecules. No, we're saved into the church that pre-exists. And this is a it's a leavened bread that breaks off and grows from that one lump. So, and I fear that that even in our churches, the OPC and PCA, the fencing that takes place basically amounts to self-fencing, despite all of the appearances of being fencing by the elders. I think we need to take one more step and make it a little more rigorous. The best way that I've seen that it was done was the OPC in Lynchburg, where the session basically rounded up any visitors they noticed beforehand and had a quick interview. Like,
well, we did that up in our OP in Connecticut, too.
Okay.
That's why they always did it in the evening, so they could meet with visitors.
Yeah.
And that sometimes meant service didn't start until 4 hours.
In my mind, that's actually probably the best compromise to make in our culture. Yeah, I'll put that.
We went to a Christian home church in the evenings when we were coming here in the morning. And they would meet with us every Sunday night, even though we had been going there for 3 years.
Wow.
We weren't members.
Wow.
And before anybody could join with taking the supper, you had to meet with the elders and then give your confession.
Well, that's a good, that's a way to really drive home the importance of church membership, right? because, you know, you didn't have this concept of just free-floating Christians that aren't part of the church. You know, we're just, you know, you all have to join churches, but I don't need to. You know, I could just float. I kind of like that in a way. John?
Well, I was going to tell the same story.
Oh, okay.
I'll just add one little bit. You know, they gave you a little coupon, and you had to deposit that coupon to get your communion.
Well, that's historic. The Scottish did that with tokens. And I think there's something to be said for that. I really do. Because it's a sign of, it's almost like reinforcing the sign and seal. Because this is not just a sign and seal to the church, but now it's being given to you specifically. So you, in a sense, have the mark. I have the right to come now. But, you know, it kind of violates our sense of American independence in some way. But I think there's something to be said for that. Any other comments? Yeah, Chris.
And some churches have an altar call that they call people up to get saved.
Well, that's right. That's right.
Tim?
Yeah.
I think it's very helpful for people that aren't, whoever's visiting, to have it explained well at the fencing.
That's
whatever
right.
You're doing, you know, even if you've done the meet with, if there's a visitor there who didn't get met with by chance or whatever, just that somehow they explain it. Because I know when you're attending different services, it's hard to discern. Yeah. No, I know it put half of my family off. And yet if they understood, you know, like I have come to understand, and I can explain to them later, they see it in the scripture. It's just so unfamiliar to what they've been taught in their church experience.
That's right.
Most of my family is Southern Baptist. And so that's, you know, I know they're saved, and I know that they understand the importance of coming, but it's just a different teaching.
Right.
So then to come and hear it sense and not explain, as we've discussed here, I think would...
Well, this is one difficulty that the tokens or the interviews avoids. Because you don't have this leading up to everybody's understanding and judgment. And I've seen it go both ways. I've seen it fenced where people, you know, like timid sheep are scared away. But I've also seen people that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, sure, you know. I was baptized, and, you know, 25 years ago, and I go every Easter and Christmas, and yeah, of course I can come. So I've seen it go in both directions, and that's the whole problem, I think, with the libertarian. I call it the libertarian fencing, where it's ultimately up to each individual, provided that the knowledge is planted there. But like you say, when is the knowledge properly planted? Everybody's way of being communicated to is different too, and their backgrounds are different. Now, the proof text for this idea, to bring it back to the question, which had to do with should everybody be admitted, one of the proof texts is from the 1 Corinthians 5, which we recall has to do with the man that was committing both incest and adultery, in essence, in the church. And apparently the Corinthian church was fairly antinomian initially, namely believing that as long as we're in the Spirit, don't worry about that law business. And Paul is bringing them back and saying no. So what I've done, I've bolded several of the places that would kind of pertain particularly to this subject with the idea of putting certain members out from among you. And what I would draw to your attention is that notice it's not really talking about the Lord's Supper specifically, but I think the church has, in almost all branches of the church, has realized that passages like this nonetheless do imply putting away from the Lord's Supper as being the kind of the archetypal place where we gather as a church, and therefore when you put somebody out of the church for their own benefit, you're putting them away from the Lord's table. Are you puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And it continues. Now notice here there is a bit of a tie-in to the Lord's Supper as the passage continues. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I think that keeping the feast probably does imply the Lord's Supper here in this passage. Even though it's odd that he doesn't, he speaks of even that in a more broad fashion, keeping the feast, because these concepts are organic and they tie in with many aspects of church life, of which the Lord's Supper is but one. Skipping a couple of verses down to verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do you not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So again, there's many phrases in this passage. Paul is addressing the problem very organically that the church is the church of Christ and cannot tolerate flagrant and open and willful sin against the law of God. But there are only two kingdoms. There's only the church or the kingdom of Satan. So by pushing somebody out of the church, you're in a sense leaving him to the kingdom of Satan. Not in the sense of being actually with demons, you know, crouched on each shoulder, but really, is this not the state of life that the world is in? They're basically slaves to Satan. So similarly, on 1 Timothy, Paul says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice that both in this passage and the previous one, delivering to Satan is not like a final judgment, nor is it a vindictive statement, but rather it's a it's done with the hope that this person will be, in a sense, cleansed by way perhaps of the horror of God's providence and brought back through repentance into the church. So the hope is that pushing him away will ultimately bring him back. So again, notice that excommunication or being barred from the Lord's Supper is something of an inference from these passages, but I think it's a legitimate and a good inference. 1 Corinthians 10. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now the context here has to do with eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols or devils. Not really the Lord's table per se. But Paul continuously brings this duality that you're either with God or with the devils back to where the rubber meets the road of the church. And the Lord's table is the exemplar of that reality par excellence. Those who gather around the Lord's table. And of course, in the following chapter, he'll discuss the Lord's Supper explicitly. So it's an implication of putting someone out. Now, there's two questions that this raises, this doctrine. One is that if the church has the right to exclude certain people, where does this power reside? And the other is there not a third category, namely children that are not rebellious, but yet have not yet been received as communicant members? Why does the Reformed Church, along with most churches, exclude children from the Lord's table, even though they have not, by confession and life, declared themselves unbelieving and ungodly, as the Catechism says? Now, the first question, where the power resides, I agonized over whether to discuss that question first, which would put the Catechism a bit out of order, because the next week's Catechism is dealing with the keys of the kingdom, which is a more appropriate place, perhaps, to discuss the church and its right to exercise its power in this way. But in some ways, it would be better to lay the foundation of that and then discuss this question of communion. But if you think about it, it can kind of go either way, because this is a very organically coupled concept. The power of the church and the admission to the sacraments are what are called correlatives, i.e., you can't really thoroughly understand one without understanding the other. So you can't kind of take a foundationalist approach of, like, first understanding the sacraments and then building on top of that the power of the church, nor can you completely understand the power of the church and then just build a sacrament on top of that as a sort of an add-on. So in the remaining discussion, I'm going to discuss this whole issue of paedo-communion, so-called, as a aspect of this teaching, with the stipulation, I'm asking everybody to agree that that the church has the power to exclude members, and that power resides not in the individuals, but in the ordained officers. So I'll try to prove that more thoroughly next week. So now I think probably most of us kind of agree with that intuitively, but let's just take that as a stipulation. So if you map out the baptism and communion in the left column, and whether they should be applied in infancy or by profession of faith, the bar on the right that I labeled Baptist indicates that for the Baptist, both baptism and communion should follow only upon a profession of faith. Now, there are those that believe that, whereas our position is the diagonal line, or the position of most Reformed churches is the diagonal line, namely that baptism is appropriate in infancy, but that communion is only appropriate upon profession of faith. So what we're trying to address with this digression is the left bar, which is that some now believe that both baptism and communion should begin in infancy. That position is called paedo-communion. The Eastern Orthodox apparently hold that position with the caveat that when the infant is baptized, they apply a second sacrament called anointing, I believe, which authorizes one to take the Lord's Supper, whereas the Roman Catholic applies the second sacrament, quote-unquote, of confirmation at a time much later. Now, my own biography is that I was basically became Reformed in college years and grad school under the influence of some fellows that had been Baptists, and they had become Reformed, but they had become paid a communion, so their vertical bar on the right basically just shifted over and remained vertical, i.e. they having seen the covenantal implication of succession through family, they wanted to apply that to both baptism and communion. And I, under their influence, held that view for a few years myself. One group that holds this view is called the FORC, the Fellowship of Reformed Churches, which is a group that followed from David Chilton's teaching and basically broke off. More dominantly is the CREC, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, under the leadership of Douglas Wilson. And this one is growing so fast that I think it's a topic that everyone should be somewhat familiar with, because this is going to continue to be an issue in our circles. The CREC now has at least four, I think maybe six or eight, presbyteries, they call them. And it only started about 14 years ago with one church. Now, the basic arguments in favor of paid communion is the following. First, Scripture does not put a barrier to membership in the church beyond baptism, and communion is a rite of membership. Secondly, denying communion to children presupposes an age of accountability, which is a Greek or humanistic idea, not a biblical concept. And to the objection of 1 Corinthians 11, the cautions there, they argue that should be interpreted proportionate to ability. So yes, everyone should examine himself, but the way an infant examines himself is a much lower bar, you might say, than the way an adult should examine himself. So they would argue a principle of proportionality, that an infant basically doesn't have any, you know, you basically start as an infant with zero need to do that, which grows proportionately with age and maturity. As I see it, the two main issues in paedo communion form two axes that we can examine separately. It becomes kind of a two-dimensional problem. One is this whole question of the age of accountability, and the other is the authority issue, the authority of access to the sacraments. So I've drawn this with the age axis vertical there. You can see the green age, and the horizontal axis being the authority issue. Now, the authority issue, basically, there's only two main candidates that are out there. One is that the father is the authority to grant communion to his infant children as the head of the family. And the other is the elders of the church. Now, you can substitute pastor if you want to, or bishop. But basically, that's the horizontal axis. The vertical axis has a complete gradation from infancy or newborn at various milestones, you might say, all the way up to adulthood. Then I showed some of the churches that fall into each quadrant that's defined by these axes. Down in the lower left, the fork, the Fellowship of Reformed Churches, David Chilton started, basically goes the whole hog with the father of the family being the administrator of the sacrament to his family, and therefore to his infants. The opposite quadrant is most Western non-Baptistic churches believe that the sacrament is controlled in some sense by the church, even though many are very loosey-goosey, as we were discussing earlier. And that it's meant to be at some stage post-infancy. Now the CREC, the Doug Wilson group, I think began in the same quadrant as Fork, with the father being the dominating, but I think that they have been persuaded slowly that it can't be the father. And so they've basically been pushed over to the side of saying that it begins in infancy, but yet is under the control of the elders. Well, the problem with having the father as the gatekeeper is that, well, above all, it's a category or a sphere mistake. It's confusing the church and the family, for which I see no scriptural basis at all. And you can anticipate the practical problems. It would be a very non-uniform standard of discipline. You know, some fathers would be very strict with their children, some would be very loose. And moreover, there'd be no appeal. One of the beauties of our system is that if you're accused of a sin to keep you from the Lord's Supper, you can appeal that judgment to an ever-widening circle of the church, whereas that would be absent if the father is. The father would basically become an appealless dictator. So I think most people, the fork has painted itself into a bit of a corner. I believe that most paedocommunionists have abandoned this aspect of paedocommunion. So that leaves the age of participation axis, what I showed as the vertical axis, that earlier one. The Kreck is slowly going toward a view of the weaned infant. Generally, a paedocommunionist will begin by saying that even the infant should, that's still a suckling, should be taking part in the sacrament. The way Dave Shank used to put it to me, who's now a big player in the fork, was that when you push a piece of bread against an infant's lips, the lips open and he takes the bread in. And that should be the analogy for the Lord's Supper. Which raises the question of whether it should not even go to the prenatal conception. And imagine that the infant is, so even in a state of unconsciousness in the mother's womb, is actually taking. I think that would actually be implied by at least the fork position. Now the correct position is willing to wait until the infant is weaned and then basically begin the process. Recently. I don't think that began that way. Some of the problems with this early age model, if the child can communicate, i.e. take the Lord's Supper, can that same child be excommunicated? And most paedocommunionists that I've asked this question hedge a bit. One or two have said, yeah, certainly they could be excommunicated. But most of them feel that, well, you know, do I want my 2-year-old or even my 6-year-old to have the elders pronounce, you know, a solemn judgment that this child is incorrigible and not paying attention to the sermon and therefore is excommunicated? Do you really think this can wash? And I don't think that very many are willing to. But if they're not willing to, then it throws the question of elder versus parent back. In other words, then you really, in a sense, are still thinking in terms of the parent being the gatekeeper, not the elders in the church. Because if you're really turning your child's authority over to the elders of the church, you can't hedge then and say, well, yeah, but I want to have a say in it whether he's excommunicated or not. That's cheating. That's mixing the two categories. More importantly, I think the second one that I've listed here, problem with it, is that reaching out and taking, we are invited to the Lord's Supper to come and take, and that involves an active aspect of faith, whereby you, well, to use the example of earlier discussion, you know, like walking up to the table, so to speak, where you go to feed at the table of the Lord, that's quite different than having a chunk of bread pressed up against your lip, which you then just take instinctively, in the case of the suckling, or as if you're taking some cookies and a juice, in the case of the weaned child. You see, if the weaned child sees everybody eating and sipping some purple juice-looking substance, of course he's going to be willing to take part in that. So in other words, such a child is going to be thinking, yeah, that's funny, we have coffee and cookies after the service downstairs, and then we also, once in a while, we do that in the service. And I'm all for both of those. But, you see, that's obviously not what the Lord's Supper is, unless you have an ex opere operato. Because the Lord's Supper is this exercise of faith. It has to be something totally different. When if you come to it just as refreshment, it's you're not coming to the Lord's Supper. And so even if there is some aspect of proportionality in the sense of 1 Corinthians 11, because we would certainly say that, like, say, a 20-year-old maybe isn't held to the same standard as a 40-year-old that's been a Christian all of his life. Nevertheless, there's a divide that must be crossed. This is not bread and Kool-Aid. So to discern the Lord's body, there is a divide where you've gone from thinking this is just bread and Kool-Aid to some sense of laying hold of Christ in faith. This argument is particularly strong in the Doug Wilson circles, where the analogy of the table to the family table is emphasized. And just as you sit down to dinner each evening with your family, and the children, at least in our culture, take part in that and sit at the table, then they suppose that, well, what if you, when you sat down at the table, you kept the children behind, a screen glass barrier? Are you not starving them? And not only that, but depriving them of the fellowship and the ownership of the family. But you see, I think that Doug Wilson's mistake here is that he's overreaching the symbolism of the Lord's table. It does have that aspect of gathering around a table in fellowship, but that doesn't mean that you can push it to every implication of what that means, like, say, in our culture. For example, not all kinds of different guests you might also invite to your family table, but yet they wouldn't be part of your family necessarily. They might be unbelievers. They might even be wicked people that you are dealing with for some particular reason, and you invite them to sit at your table. And so there's different ways in which the analogy to your family dinner table breaks down. I believe that one of the most serious problems with Doug Wilsonism is taking like a parable or an analogy and pushing it and pushing it and pushing it without recognizing the differences. The vine metaphor that Christ gave in the Gospel of John is another example, where he says, abide in the vine, and you'll be abiding in me. And Doug Wilson will argue very vociferously that therefore this means that even unregenerate people, as long as they're baptized, are actually receiving the sap of life from Christ. Things like that. Yeah.
What about the analogy between Passover, where children are clearly to receive the Passover meal?
Hold that just a second. Let me finish. I'm almost done with the presentation and then address some objections. The fourth problem I would highlight is that it denies or downplays the passive active distinction between the sacraments. The paid communionist should explain why there are two sacraments. Now, this is a bit speculative, of course, but I think you can see in studying the two sacraments that Scripture teaches is that baptism is a sacrament of entry or initiation in which the subject is passive, basically. Even the adult being baptized is confessing his passivity in regeneration, whereas the Lord's Supper is one in which one is active as an agent. And it seems like paid communion downplays, if not outright denies, the passive-active distinction. Oops. The come, take, eat is the mode in which growth takes place by this active participation. And if the child is, if it's not been clarified whether the child is doing that is, you don't know really for sure whether the child is oh goody, let's get some cookie and Kool-Aid, in addition to what we will get in the half an hour downstairs, then you've completely denied this aspect of growth through the come taking and eating. Just as there is a communal suffering when the table is profaned, as we discussed earlier in the Catechism, I believe there's a communal blessing that is shared by non-communicants by virtue of being part of the communing body. So, to answer Doug Wilson's thing about the children being excluded from the family table, I don't think that when you realize the nature of the metaphor that they are in such a situation, but rather they are part of a communing body which is communing under certain rules, and they are sharing the benefits of that communing body no less than if they were communing. Compare the blessing of being an American yet unable to drive, vote, or make a binding contract. So, I think particularly the third one is interesting, because to make a binding contract means to be willing to covenant, or able to make a covenant. And we can consider the covenant nature of the Lord's Supper. Maybe that'll bring that home. Well, real quickly, let me just go over three possibilities for what the right age would be to do this. The three possibilities are either that the church should have a flexible policy, the different with each case, or something around the age of bar mitzvah, 12, 13, or perhaps 18, in other words, the age of majority in our culture. I'm just going to highlight some pros and cons to each one. I'm not going to try to be dogmatic. It's more for food for thought. But the problem with the flexible criterion is that it tends to be a compromise that avoids settling the issue. And in my view, it leads to a two-class separation of the youth. So, for example, I belonged to a church once where one family was very much paid a communionist in their convictions, and yet it was a PCA church that does not permit paid a communion. So they would basically push their children at the age of five to go before the session and be received. And it became a formality. You know, the session would then say, you know, who made you? God. You believe in Jesus? Yes. Okay, you're in. And then you would see the same five-year-old, you know, sleeping during the service, through the sermon and through all the singing and so forth. But then as the time for communion came, you know, the parent would nudge the child, you know, well, time to get going. And then they would take part in communion. So in my mind, this created really a profanation of the Lord's Supper. In other words, it sort of met the formal requirement without meeting the heart of what's at issue here. And then other parents that didn't have this view, they would have maybe a 10 or 12-year-old that was very godly, but yet not still communing, yet this 5-year-old sleeping through the service was. So that's one of the dangers, at least, of the flexible criterion. What appeals to the age 12 or 13 is the analogy to the bar mitzvah of the Jewish community. Now, let me preface this by saying that we should never assume that what the Jews do should be normative in any sense. They're a group that has become the seed of Satan, basically, by virtue of rejecting the Messiah. And the Talmud is full of blasphemies and all kinds of evils. And so you should never just take the Jews do this, and therefore we should take it seriously at face value. But there is something interesting about the age of the bar mitzvah, which I think is 13 in that community. And that means becoming a son of the law, in other words, having reached state of majority. Let me not read this passage because we're running out of time, but it is interesting that there's this extended passage in Luke 2 about when Jesus turned 12, and the first feast of Passover after he turned 12. And even though it doesn't spell it out, like Scripture often doesn't really spell things out the way we would like it to, it is interesting that he spent his time in the temple and was able to get audience with the priests, and they were quite impressed by his questions and the answers. And moreover, he seems to have regarded himself as having some level of authority to kind of call his own shots at that point. It's true that it says he later went home and was under the authority of his parents, but yet he did seem to see no problem with, look, I'm going to stay here for 3 days in the temple. And I think this might be a hint that the bar mitzvah concept actually is a practice that goes back to biblical times, and that perhaps we're seeing this in this story of Jesus, especially when you regard that there's very little is told about the life of Jesus from his infancy until he began his ministry at the age of 30, except for the story at the age of 12. So you have, he was 12 years old, it was the Feast of Passover, he saw himself as having some sense of being his own man. In other words, he didn't have to keep holding mommy's hand at that point, but now he could, on his own behest, stay in the temple. Something to think about. Now, in favor of age 18, that's the age of majority in our culture, when you can join the army and get killed for your country, form a contract, get married without parental permission, and so forth. It's an objective limit, taking into account the principle of the bar mitzvah, but perhaps realizing that in our culture, maybe 12 and 13 is too young. So, real quickly, just to address the Passover issue, I guess I would first say that it's not clear to me that the infants did eat Passover. Now, I know that some are very adamant and dogmatic that they did, but I think there's at least some evidence that they didn't, because, for instance, there's the passage of asking the child to have the intelligence to ask, what does this mean, for example. Secondly, not everybody in Israel was commanded to take the Passover. Only the males were commanded to take it. I think the females probably were allowed to, but only the males were required to. So there is some differences between Passover and the Lord's Supper that we need to take account of. Thirdly, the nature of Israel as a typological nation-state church would also indicate some differences in that even if children took part in Passover, that would have been in terms of a familialistic celebration of Passover in the home. So by virtue of making it a church ordinance now as opposed to a home ordinance, there are differences that come in to the play, which are both broader in the sense that now the whole world is incorporated into this, not just those that are descended from Abraham. But there's differences in the mode of administration, for example, that the elders are in control of this ordinance now, with the implications that I think that has, as we just went through. So that would be kind of my brief answer to that. Something I missed that you'd like to add to that? Or?
Well, it may be at least an indication that you and the children are taking the children being involved in the Passover.
Well, the other thing that to remember, though, is whether there was a twofold. In other words, the Passover was part of a meal. So then the question is that whole meal the Passover, or is a certain part of it set aside as the Passover? So you could imagine the children of the family taking part in the normal meal, and yet perhaps not taking part in the ceremonial part of it that took place later. Even as at the Last Supper with the Lord, you know, that was undoubtedly a meal that they ate together, which then, at the end of the meal, Jesus stood up and said, you know, this bread is my body and this cup is my blood. So there was a combined, you know, meal and Lord's meal, but yet separated with. And in fact, it certainly appears from the context of 1 Corinthians 11 that that was the case in the Corinthian church as well, because it almost seems like he's describing a potluck supper, the way he describes the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The rich people bring their big, fancy, you know, caviar. Only instead of being potluck where you share, apparently people just kind of ate their stuff that they brought. And so, really, the rebuke in 1 Corinthians 11 is broader than just the Lord's Supper. It's just really a rebuke of the community spirit that's reflected in the Lord's Supper. That you had the rich people having their sumptuous food and the poor guy maybe just having some saltine crackers. And this was considered okay in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, you know, when you act this way, you've vitiated the whole community of the saints that's reflected in the Lord's Supper. So I don't think that while they were eating their saltines on the one hand and their caviar on the other, that they were taking the Lord's Supper at that moment. They were eating a meal in which everybody, including children, would have been part of. So I guess the considerations that I've brought forward here lead me to view that that would be the probable way to regard the participation of children. Any other comments or questions? Well, next week we'll do the catechism moves into what's called the keys of the kingdom, which is discussing the authority given to the church to exclude somebody from the sacraments and the various other things. As I mentioned before, one of the keynotes that I'll try to emphasize in that discussion is that the church is not something that individuals form like so many atoms coming together and forming a molecule, so much as that it's a pre-existing. And therefore, probably the majority of groups calling themselves churches in America, I would not even regard as part of the Holy Catholic Church. But that's what we will discuss in greater detail. John Stahl, would you mind closing us in prayer?